Let's turn in the Holy Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 42. And our scripture reading will be the first 12 verses of the chapter in connection with Lord's Day 12. So let us read verses 1 through 12 of Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles, and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. The basis of this passage and the entire Bible, we consider this morning Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 12 begins with question 31, where we are asked, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. It is worth pointing out, beloved congregation, that the way the Lord's Days of the Catechism treat the names of our Mediator confirms the great value and wisdom of the time-honored Reformed practice of Heidelberg Catechism preaching. Jesus, Christ, Son of God, Lord. How often we read these names in the Bible, how often we take them upon our lips when we confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, how often we employ these names in our prayers. And like everything that is so familiar to us, these names so easily can be used by us in such a way that we don't give them that much thought. The yearly, or every other year, cycle through the catechism forces us to pause and look closely at each one of these names of our mediator time and time again. It requires us to delve into the scriptures and ponder these names anew, to mull over their saving significance and to savor the spiritual sweetness of each one of these blessed names of our Savior. For in each one of these names, there is a world of meaning and a host of blessings implied. Can the child of God ever grow tired of hearing about the name Jesus? Can the child of God ever say, I've heard enough about what it means that Jesus is the Christ, and I can't profit from it anymore? Of course not. Thus the wisdom and the value that we as a congregation each year, or year and a half, or 2 years, come back and ponder what these names mean with the help of our catechism. We're eager come to these Lord's days, are we not? Spiritually minded believer comes to these names of the mediator with the earnest desire, bring forth from the treasures of Scripture things old and new, that we may rejoice in our Savior and be strengthened in faith and put our trust in Him. And so the catechism this morning guides us from the personal name of our Lord, Jesus, which we considered last week, to another of His God-given names, the name Christ, which is His official name, His title of office, a name equally glorious and equally precious to the believer. The name Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Messiah, just as Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. And this name, Christ, identifies Jesus, who is Jehovah's salvation. It identifies Him as Jehovah's anointed one. Just as Jesus is not a Savior among many, Christ is not a anointed one among many. This name identifies Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one of Jehovah. It identifies Jesus as the office bearer, the great office bearer of God's covenant and kingdom. And thus the name Christ explains to us how Jesus accomplishes the work that is revealed in His personal name. Jesus is Jehovah's salvation, who was sent by God to save His people from their sins. But now, how does Jesus accomplish that work of His name? He accomplishes Jehovah's salvation by carrying out the work of the office of the Christ. Jesus Christ, those two names go together. They are inseparably bound together, and together they reveal to us the fullness of our salvation and how our salvation is accomplished. Our Lord Jesus is Jehovah's salvation, and He accomplishes Jehovah's salvation by discharging the office given to Him as the anointed one, by doing the work of our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. And so we see that moving from the name Jesus to the name Christ brings out yet more wonderful truth about our Savior and about the great work that He has come to perform. And we see that believing in Jesus means that we must also believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is a fundamental aspect of the church's confession throughout the ages, that Jesus is the anointed one of God, the office bearer of God's covenant and kingdom. And so this morning, the purpose of the sermon is to explain simply what it means that Jesus is the Christ. We're going to look more generally at the idea of Jesus' office. And then in the coming week, the Lord willing, we will enter into the specific content of Lord's Day 12 and unpack the three dimensions of Christ's office, prophet, priest, and king. But our purpose this morning is to focus more on the general idea of Christ as the office bearer of God's covenant and kingdom. And so let us enter into this first sermon on Lord's Day 12, and let's consider the content of this Lord's Day under the theme, I believe in Christ, Jehovah's anointed office bearer. And that's what we want to understand this morning, what it means that Christ is Jehovah's anointed office bearer. Notice in the first place, the biblical idea of office. We're going to look at what the Bible teaches about office. Office is a prominent concept in the Scriptures. We want to bring together various biblical passages to understand what office and office bearing is. Then secondly, we're going to apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see the office of the Christ, the particular, unique, and singular office that Jesus bears. And then finally, we will look at believing in the Christ, our calling to confess that Jesus is the Christ. The biblical concept of office and office bearing is a common concept. An office bearer is simply a servant that God ordains to carry out a special work on behalf of His covenant and kingdom. That's a simpler definition of the idea of office. But a fuller definition is this. An office bearer is a special servant who is called, ordained, qualified, equipped, and authorized by God through His Holy Spirit to hold a particular position as God's representative in the world, and in that position, to carry out a special God-given work on behalf of God's covenant and kingdom. That's the idea of office. That's what an office bearer is. So let's now work our way through that definition and see how it arises from Scripture's teaching of office and office bearing. The first element, an office bearer is called and ordained by God. An office bearer is a man that God chooses and God ordains to a position in His covenant and kingdom. God ordains him. God sets him apart. God gives him a special work to do. An office bearer is never a self-made man. He doesn't appoint himself. Many try to do that in the church world, and they are unlawful intruders into an office that only God can call a man to function in. The passage we're going to look at several times here in the opening part of the sermon is Jeremiah 1. It's open to Jeremiah 1, which records God's calling of Jeremiah into the office of prophet. And we're going to see how each of these elements of the definition arise out of Jeremiah 1. We'll read verse 5. Here God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." And the idea of sanctified there is set apart. "And I ordained thee a preacher unto the nations." An office bearer is called and ordained by God, put in that position by God. And the Bible's full of examples. Moses was called by God out of the burning bush and sent to Egypt. David was anointed king and set by God over the kingdom of Israel. Jesus called His disciples. He ordained them and then He sent them out to preach. The ordination of office bearers in the Old Testament was confirmed by the ceremony of anointing with oil. And that pictured God's act of setting that individual apart for that position and service. And it also pictured the covenant community's recognition of God's setting apart of that man for special service. A man who had the oil put upon his head was set apart. He was called by God, and that showed that he was not an unlawful intruder. So, an office bearer is called and ordained, but secondly, an office bearer is also qualified and equipped. Whomever God calls to serve in office, He also qualifies and equips. That is, He imparts to the man that He has chosen strength, abilities, spiritual gifts to do the work. That comes out clearly in Jeremiah 1 as well. We read verse 5, now let's look at verses 6 and then 7 and 9. But first, verse 6. Here we have Jeremiah's response to God's calling and ordination of him to the office of prophet. And Jeremiah's response is the response that every humble man should have to being called to office. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Jeremiah felt his own sufficiency. He felt his own sins. He saw the monumental task of the office given to him, and he said, I'm a child. There's no way I can perform this. But then God speaks to him now in verses 7 through 9. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. What we see there is God qualifying and equipping Jeremiah for the work he was to do in his office. He couldn't do it of himself, but he didn't go to do this work by himself. Jehovah was with him, and Jehovah touched him and gave him what he needed to do that work. The Old Testament ceremony of anointing also pictured that. That oil pictured the Spirit. And as that oil would run down the body, soothing the skin of the body, there was a picture there of the Spirit equipping that man for the work of his office. Third, along with the calling and ordination, the qualifying and equipping, there is authorization. That is, investing the one called to office with a certain authority to carry out the work of his office. That again comes out in Jeremiah verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 1, 7 and 8. What does the Lord say to him? I shall send thee. You don't go on your own authority. You go on my authority because I send you. And whatsoever I command thee, that you will speak. You don't bring your own word. You bring my word. An office bearer is one who operates as God's representative with God's authority as he discharges the particular work given to him. Finally, fourth, the office bearer then is a servant of God with a special position and a special work. An office bearer is not appointed to his office so that he might be honored. He is not appointed to an office so that others may praise him. He is appointed to an office so that he may serve, first God, but also the ones to whom God calls him to minister. An office bearer is a servant, and that's clear in the verses we read out of Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah is sent to preach to the people. He's not sent so that the people may praise him. In fact, Jeremiah, as we know, has a horribly difficult ministry. He's persecuted. He's afflicted. He's sent as a servant of God to be a servant to God's people, to bring God's word to them. So that's the concept of office. That's the biblical concept of office. Now, to conclude the first point, let us trace this biblical concept through the Bible and see that it is a concept that is woven throughout Scripture, a very important concept. And that will set us up for the second point where we see that all of office bearing really points to the one office bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the office bearer of the covenant and kingdom of God. When did God institute office? Call office bearers for the first time? Where did the three offices that we find in the Bible, prophet, priest, and king, come from? Well, the origin of these offices goes all the way back to creation and the creation of man and God's putting of man in the garden. We find the origin of office in the very first chapters of the Bible. Genesis 2, verse 8 records the very first ordination of a man to office. It records God's ordination of Adam to the office of prophet, priest, and king in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And that word put is a common word used in the Hebrew Scriptures to mean much more. It means ordain, to set in a position, to appoint. Adam was ordained to a special position and work in the Garden of Eden. You think of Genesis 1, verse 28, where God gives that command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, to exercise dominion over it. There's office bearing. They were put in a special position in the creation. They were called to function as God's friend servants in the creation, as prophets, to hear the word of God and speak and proclaim that word of God, confess it and live it in the world. As priests, they were called to consecrate their entire beings to God, but then lead all of creation in consecration to God, unto the glory of God. And as kings under God, they were called to be His representative rulers in the creation, exercising dominion over the creation according to the will and word of God. Office bearing has its beginning with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The fall of man into sin, of course, corrupted these offices. Man remains an office bearer, but now fallen man, apart from the grace of God, is a rebel office bearer. By nature, he's a false prophet, a defiled priest, a usurper king who exercises all of the faculties of his mind and all of the powers of his body to serve sin rather than the God who created him. But this office of prophet, priest, and king is restored to us by grace, and that's the office of believer that we'll look at in more detail in coming weeks. It's restored to us by grace. When a child of God is united to Christ, he partakes of the anointing of Christ and is restored to that office, the office of believer, which is the fundamental office in the New Testament church. But now let's expand from creation and see how throughout the entire old dispensation and throughout the entire new dispensation, this concept of office held prominence. God used office bearers to minister to His people. And those office bearers occupied an important place in the covenant community. This is very clear in the Old Testament, where God spoke to His people through the prophets, where God administered the means of grace to His people through the priests and their work in the temple, and where God ruled over His people using the kings that were anointed to rule over Israel and then Judah and Israel after that. God used these office bearers. Psalm 77, verse 20, very short verse that shows us this. The psalmist reflects on how God used offices for the good of His people. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses, who was a prophet, Moses, who functioned as a king of sorts as he was used by God to lead God's people through the wilderness, and Aaron, who was the first high priest. There you have the three Old Testament offices. God used them to lead His people like a flock. God shepherded Israel by the hand of those office bearers that He appointed. So each of those offices had an important place and function in the Old Testament era. The same is true of the New Testament. These three offices continue in the New Testament, though they have taken on a new form that is fitting to the New Testament age. There is the fundamental office of believer. Every believer is a prophet, priest, and king under Christ. But as Ephesians 4, verse 11 tells us, the ascended Christ also gives us the gift of special offices. And there are three special offices that build on the different aspects of the office of believer. There's the office of pastor and teacher, which builds on the prophetic dimension of the believer's office. The pastor, the teacher in the church, is called to preach the gospel, to bring God's word to His people for the feeding of their souls and the strengthening of their faith. There is the office of deacon, which builds on the priestly dimension of the believer's office. The deacon is called to minister the mercies of Christ to God's people, to be a face of the merciful high priest Himself. And then there are elders in the church, which builds on the kingly dimension of the believer's office. Elders who are called to take oversight and govern the body of the church. Now, prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament, office of believer in the New Testament, and the special offices of pastor, deacon, elder. All of these offices point to one who is the office bearer. All of the offices in the Old Testament prefigure, foreshadow the coming office bearer, and all of the offices in the New Testament look back to, point to, the one office bearer. For all of the offices in the New Testament exist only in connection with the office bearer. And that brings us to the second point. The office of the Christ. The grand teaching of the Scriptures is that Jesus is the Christ. And Christ means the anointed one. And the anointed one is the office bearer. Jesus is the office bearer of God's covenant and kingdom, whose unique and glorious work is to establish, realize, and perfect God's covenant and kingdom. Whose unique and singularly glorious work is to accomplish what his personal name means, Jehovah's salvation. He is anointed by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit unto that work, Jehovah's salvation. And he is the one office bearer. And every other office is merely a foreshadowing or a reflection of him and his great office. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? The Catechism answers, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed of the Holy Spirit. And then what follows is the Catechism's compact but content-rich description of Jesus' office. Jesus functions as the anointed office bearer of God's covenant and kingdom. And the title of his office, the office of the Christ, is the office of mediator, about which the scriptures declare there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. He holds this office, and he alone. And every other office is either a prefiguration or a reflection of that office. Mediator of the covenant. That is the office to which Jesus is called, and in which Jesus functions, and in which he carries out a special work. The greatest of all works, salvation. His work is to come between fallen elect humanity and the holy God. And as the mediator of the covenant, to do what is necessary to remove that which separates elect fallen humanity from God. And that which separates elect fallen humanity from God is their sin. And so the work of the mediator is to atone for the sin of the elect. It is to satisfy God's justice so that that barrier of sin is removed. But more than that, the mediator is also to live a life of perfect obedience, to fulfill all righteousness for the elect so that their sin may be removed, but that also through the work of the mediator, they might be made acceptable to God. And this achieves reconciliation. The work of the mediator is to reconcile the elect to God so that through the work of the mediator alone, covenant friendship, fellowship is restored. That's the great work of Jesus the mediator. And that's the great work that he performs in the three different aspects of his one office. It's important to note that Jesus doesn't hold three different offices. He holds one office. He holds the office of the Christ, which is the mediator of the covenant. But that office of mediator has three aspects to it, and that's what the Catechism explains. The mediator is our chief prophet and teacher. The mediator is our only high priest. And the mediator is our eternal king. And as the mediator performs the work of each of those three dimensions of his office, he is a complete Savior who accomplishes a complete salvation for us. As our prophet and teacher, he reveals the eternal counsel of God concerning our redemption. He makes known God to us and applies God's word to us by his Spirit. As our high priest, he offers the one and only perfect atoning sacrifice that takes away our sin. And as our high priest, he liveth ever to make intercession for us. And as our eternal king, he powerfully vanquishes our enemies, casts down the power of sin, overcomes the power of death. And as our eternal king, he powerfully applies all of his salvation blessings to us and governs us by his word and spirit. So Jesus is Jehovah's salvation, and that complete salvation is accomplished through his work as Christ, as our prophet, priest, and king. That connects us back to Lord's Day 11, which so emphasized that Jesus is a complete Savior. No one else is Savior. No one else puts the finishing touches on His work. Nothing else is needed for salvation other than the perfect work of Christ. And that's expanded upon here. Jesus is our prophet who saves us. Jesus is our priest who saves us. Jesus is our king. There's His complete work. We don't look to any other prophet. We don't look to any other priest or any other sacrifice. We don't look to any other king or any other man's mighty works. We don't look to ourselves. We look to Christ alone, the office bearer, the mediator, the prophet, priest, and king in God's covenant. And the human office bearers that function in the church, they are but means, instruments in the hands of the office bearer. They are His tools that He uses to carry out His work in the midst of His people. And so the Catechism and all of Scripture drives us to see Jesus, who is the Christ, the office bearer, and points us to Him and Him alone as our Savior, as our prophet, our priest, and our king. This was the great hope of all of God's people throughout the ages. This was the hope of God's people in the Old Testament. What's the mother promise at essence? The promise of Jesus, who would be the Christ, who would carry out the work of the Christ. God's mighty office bearer, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would redeem His people from sin. And that was the great expectation that God's Old Testament people had throughout the ages. They were looking for that coming office bearer, the Christ. And in all of the prophets and priests and kings that ministered in the Old Testament, the faithful of God saw in them a foreshadowing, a picture of the one office bearer who would deliver them from their sins. The mother promise was the promise of the Christ. And that promise throughout the Old Testament unfolded more and more as God revealed it in increasing clarity and in greater detail. And that comes out especially in the preaching of the prophets. For example, Isaiah and the chapter that we read this morning. In the preaching of the prophets, Jesus, the office bearer of God's covenant and kingdom, is on the foreground. He is set before God's people as their hope and the object of all of their faith. Isaiah 42, verse 1. It's such an important verse. It sets before us Jesus, the office bearer, and what He will be. Here, Jehovah Himself says to us, "Behold my servant, my office bearer, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Isaiah presents the coming Christ as that perfect office bearer in whom God is well pleased, who will perfectly discharge all of the work given to him by Jehovah and accomplish the salvation of his people. And that hope of the Old Testament people of God, the resounding testimony of the New Testament, is that that hope has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah. What were the glad tidings of great joy that came to the shepherds on the day of Jesus' birth? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The devils that were cast out as Jesus worked His public ministry in those years that He walked among us, they could not restrain themselves, as Luke 4, verse 41 tells us. "And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God." What was the great confession of the Apostle Peter in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus put to him that important question, "Whom say ye that I am?" The Apostle Peter by the grace of God, the work of the Spirit, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then on Pentecost, given utterance by the Spirit, the same apostle proclaimed to that crowd gathered there, which had heard the disciples speaking in tongues, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ," the office bearer of the covenant. The Apostle John summarizes everything that he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit in his gospel. John 20, verse 31, he sums it up this way: "But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Christ, the one office bearer of the covenant. Now, to wrap up our discussion of Christ as the one office bearer, let's now go back. Let's go back to that definition of an office bearer. And let's now apply it to Christ and see how everything that the Scriptures teach us about office is fulfilled in Him. He is the office bearer. Remember our definition of an office bearer. An office bearer is one who is called and ordained by God. Christ was called and ordained to the office of mediator. Now, one question you might ask is, when did that happen? When was Jesus ordained and anointed? And the answer is, in eternity. Jesus, of course, never had the sign of oil applied to him. He never had the sign of ordination applied to him because he eternally possessed the reality. God eternally decreed to establish his covenant with his elect people in Jesus Christ. God eternally decreed that he would realize this covenant in the way of sin and grace through death and redemption to the glory of his own name, and that he would realize this covenant through the work of a mediator. And thus, in the eternal counsel of the triune God, God the Son was ordained to this office of mediator. The triune God eternally decreed the incarnation and the redemptive work of the Christ. Thus we see the covenant of grace is rooted in God's own eternal counsel, and the covenant of grace is rooted in God's own intra-Trinitarian life. God is a covenant God within Himself. And mystery of mysteries, that covenant God who has perfect life in Himself was pleased to express that life outside of Himself to His elect people, whom He determined to create, and with whom He determined to establish a covenant relationship, and with whom He realizes that relationship through the work of the eternally ordained mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ. And so we see the covenant of grace arises out of God's own Trinitarian life within Himself and God's own eternal counsel. And the realization of that covenant is carried out through the operation of the three persons of the Trinity in perfect harmony. God the Father sends the Son to assume our flesh and strengthens the Son in our flesh by His Holy Spirit. And through the work of the Christ, the covenant is realized. Scripture teaches this eternal ordination of Christ to the office of mediator. Isaiah 42, verse 1 clearly sets that before us. "Behold my servant," Jehovah says, "whom I uphold, mine elect." Election. We know what election is. It's God's decree in eternity, choosing certain persons to be saved in Jesus Christ. But here the Scriptures teach a very important point. Jesus Christ is the elect. And what that means is that in eternity, God chose Jesus to be the head and mediator of the covenant. And we are elect in Him. Election is God's eternal decree to give certain persons to Jesus to be saved in Him. Jesus is the elect, the head of the covenant, ordained in eternity to this office. This harmonizes with what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, where, speaking of Jesus, he says this, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So we see that this office of the mediator goes back to eternity. Christ was ordained in eternity, and in the fullness of time, he came to carry out the work that he was called to in eternity. But now, remember the second aspect of our definition of an office bearer. An office bearer is not only one called and ordained, but also qualified and equipped by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, our mediator, was qualified and equipped by the Holy Spirit. We've seen that Jesus was ordained in eternity. But when Christ came in the fullness of time, came in our flesh, his ordination and anointing with the Holy Spirit was made visibly manifest at his baptism. Remember the events of Jesus' baptism. God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended in the visible form of a dove and rested upon Jesus Christ. There, Jesus was visibly anointed with the Holy Spirit. This anointing did not make him Christ. He was ordained in eternity to this office. But the descent of the Holy Spirit and the resting of the Holy Spirit upon him made visibly manifest that he was the Christ. And fittingly so, because it was at the beginning of his public ministry that Jesus was baptized, as he began to undertake that work of the mediator. Of course, Jesus, according to his divine nature, possessed all power. The divine nature cannot and needs not be qualified and equipped. But the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Jesus Christ to strengthen him in his human nature. At Jesus' baptism, he received the Holy Spirit without measure to qualify, equip, strengthen him to carry out the work of the mediator that was ahead of him. Notice how the events of Jesus' baptism really fulfill what we read in Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." God the Father announced from heaven that that very word was being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ when God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him," the prophet prophesied. And that is exactly what happened at Jesus' baptism when the Spirit descended upon him and filled him. Jesus, our mediator, is qualified and equipped by the Holy Spirit for his work. And with that, third, Jesus was authorized by God the Father to carry out the work of the mediator. An office bearer is one who is authorized, given authority to work on behalf of God's covenant and kingdom. We understand, of course, Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is in no way subordinate to God the Father. There is perfect equality among the persons of the Godhead, no subordination. They are co-equal. And so when we speak about Jesus being authorized to carry out the work of the mediator, we are speaking of Jesus according to his human nature. Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, was sent by God the Father, given work to perform. Jesus himself speaks of that in John 5, verse 19. John 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." It's not teaching that Jesus is lesser or subordinate to God the Father. But what Jesus is saying here is that according to his human nature, he is the office bearer who has been sent by God, authorized by God now, to do the work for which he was ordained. Now, fourth and finally, an office bearer who's ordained, qualified, and equipped, authorized, is a servant who then represents God in the accomplishing of the work given him. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus himself tells us that's why he came into the world. John 6, verses 38 and 39. Jesus says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." The incarnate Christ is the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant." Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That is, this is the work I'm called to do. Jehovah's salvation. Saving my people from their sins, saving them completely, saving them entirely, and preserving them in my salvation until that last day when I raise them up. That is the work of the mediator. "Behold, the servant of Jehovah, in whom Jehovah's soul delighteth, in whom he is well pleased, the perfect office bearer, the Christ." And that brings us to our calling. Having seen the truth of the Scriptures concerning Christ, who he is as the office bearer of the covenant, what is our calling? Our calling comes out in the very first words of Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant, behold him." See the Christ, behold Jehovah's anointed one, the office bearer of the covenant, whom God has ordained as head over all. Behold the one mediator between God and men. Behold Jesus, the servant of Jehovah, anointed with the Spirit. Behold your chief prophet, your only high priest, your eternal king. Behold him with the eyes of faith and believe in him. That's the idea. Behold him, believe in him, trust him, rest in him. Renounce anything else that you would put your trust in, or anyone else that you would look to for salvation. Renounce all of your own doings as having any value for being saved. And behold the servant of Jehovah. Just as Lord's Day 11 emphasized the necessity of looking to Christ alone, so too Lord's Day 12. Look to Christ alone, his office, his perfect work. Behold the servant of Jehovah. What a wonder that is. God the Son would take on our flesh, become man, to serve his elect people, to serve us wretched sinners who deserve nothing, to serve us in the most wonderful way, giving his own life to pay for our sins. Behold the servant of Jehovah, the perfect office bearer, the mediator of the covenant, and put your trust in him and in him alone. The question Jesus asked to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi is a question that every human being has to answer. "Whom say ye that I am?" The Jews of that day had all kinds of answers. "He's John the Baptist. He's Elijah come back. He's a great prophet." There's only one answer that means anything. The answer that Peter gave by the grace of God: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the answer of saving faith. That's the answer that is given by God to his people. That is the one answer of the Christian. Let that be our answer. Let that be our conviction. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And may we turn to him with all our heart and put our full trust in him and in his work. Jehovah's salvation, the Christ. Amen. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the office that thou didst give him, and for the work that he has carried out on our behalf. Use the word that we have heard in this Sabbath morning to direct our faith to him, our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. May we steadfastly trust in the Christ that thou hast given us. Grant in the coming weeks, as we enter into the different dimensions of his office and the wonderful work he has performed for us, that our faith may be fed and strengthened, that more and more we may look to him and confide in him and rejoice in him. Hear our prayer for his sake alone. Amen.